The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases fell upon him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased to help us and to meet us in our weakness and meet us in our frailty and enable us to understand your word, that you would keep us free from the distractions and burdensome cares that are upon our hearts and lives, and that you would grant us your strength and insight and wisdom into your word. Indeed, Father, give us the help that we need, and grant that your Spirit would indeed give us eyes to see and ears to hear this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The past week or so has brought about a number of events that have impacted our lives collectively and individually. The death of parents, though not completely unexpected, is still difficult. The separation that's immediately felt, the emotions of loss, grieving with those who grieve, and the various arrangements that have to be made, paperwork handled, and so many other details that we don't always immediately think of. The tragedy of the shooting in Orlando has certainly been an issue that has affected us in various ways, not only from the event itself, but also the aftermath, the rhetoric from varying groups, political and otherwise. There seems to be evidence now that the shooter was not targeting the homosexual community as such, just Americans, stating that his reasons for his actions was so that America would stop bombing his country. According to the testimony of one victim or witness that survived, the shooter actually spared African Americans, saying they had suffered enough. And events like this are disturbing. They are unsettling. They make us feel unsafe. They cause us to wonder about the future and what our children will have to face, what kind of world they will have to live in. We might even think that the world is getting worse, and you will even see or hear Christians declare, "Come, Lord Jesus." Well, I'm not entirely sure that things are necessarily getting worse or that the world is more evil now than it has been in the past. Maybe it is. I think there's some precedent theologically and historically that things are actually improving overall, even though it may not seem like it to us at the moment in our own society. We're certainly in a downgrade, but there's still reason for hope based on what Jesus has called the church to be and do and the promises that he's made. With the immediate availability of media and access to news, I sometimes wonder if we're simply more aware of what's going on than generations past, of the evil and of awful things taking place within our nation and around the world, and because of that immediate availability, that it doesn't cause us to think that things are getting worse. And it could be that some things are getting worse in some respects, even as the 20th century is considered the bloodiest in history and largely due to communism. But what if things are actually getting better and the powers and forces of evil are acting out of desperation, that we're witnessing evil's last-ditch efforts and their tenure will be short-lived in the grander scheme of things. I think that's worth considering. Of course, these kinds of perspectives are difficult for us to grasp and see. We are, after all, finite creatures and can only behold so much. But since the fall of Adam, evil has existed in this world, and though decisively defeated through the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's still prevalent and evident, and something that we face on a daily basis. Whether the sin and evil we read about in news headlines, tweets, or Facebook posts, or the sin and evil which we know to be in our own hearts and lives. And don't we pray each and every week in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil? That serves a twofold purpose. The first is that we readily confess and recognize that there is still evil in the world and within us. And second, that Jesus was and is victorious over evil, having won the victory. And certainly we recognize that Jesus combated evil throughout his ministry from moments after his baptism when the Spirit led him in the wilderness to be tested by Satan, to his confronting demons, to the evil opposition of the Jews and others, and sometimes even within his own band of disciples. Didn't we just hear the name Judas Iscariot in the reading? The betrayer that's in his midst? Last week we considered the two encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees on the Sabbath, one in the grain field and the other in the synagogue, and we noted the ties of these accounts with what we read about of David in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll note some other parallels with David momentarily. But in verse 6, we read about the Pharisees and the Herodians plotting together as to how they might destroy Jesus. These usual enemies became friends, now having a common enemy. And so what does Jesus do in verse 7? He withdraws. He retreats. He runs away. The word used there is the same that's used of Joseph fleeing with Mary and Jesus to Egypt when Herod went on his killing spree of young boys, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Interestingly enough, it's the same word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 19:10, to describe David fleeing when Saul attempts to nail him to the wall with a spear. So Jesus is escaping danger. The time for more serious confrontation with these enemies has to wait. His hour has not yet come. So where does Jesus go along with the disciples? To the sea. Back to the Sea of Galilee. The location of the calling of the first disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, as well as Levi. But they're not alone, as a great crowd follows from Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. Notice there are 7 proper names used, representing basically 5 different regions. And if you know your first century Palestinian geography, you recognize that the crowd comes from every direction, west and south, east and north. Galilee was the most immediate area, bordering the west and southwest portions of the sea. Judea and Jerusalem were to the south, and Idumea, which you'll recall from last week is Edom, was south of Judea. Interestingly, Idumea isn't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Beyond the Jordan means east, and Tyre and Sidon is to the north and west, cities along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in Phoenicia, which means they're Gentiles. Tyre and Sidon have a long history with Israel. Recall that the king of Tyre provided cedar and wood for David to build his house, and then later for Solomon to build the temple. So gathering around Jesus is a mixed group of people of Jews and Gentiles. They're coming from all parts of the earth, so to speak, all 4 corners of the earth, every direction. A new Israel is forming around Jesus. And notice that they come because of what they hear that Jesus is doing. And that picks up on the theme of the previous section of what the disciples and Jesus were doing on the Sabbath. And Jesus' actions and what's taking place here harken back again to the life of David. At the end of 1 Samuel 21, after receiving the bread of presence from Ahimelech, and snagging Goliath's sword, David and his men fled to Gath, Goliath's hometown. David and his soldiers went to the Philistines. They went to the Gentiles. But when it became apparent that they couldn't stay there, we read at the beginning of 1 Samuel 22. David departed from there, Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Well, that sounds a lot like what's happening here with Jesus, doesn't it? People are drawn to him, people in distress. They heard what he was doing and came to him. And then in verse 9, we're given this interesting detail that Jesus told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Now, Mark doesn't tell us of Jesus actually using the boat in this instance, though in the next chapter, Jesus teaches from a boat on account of the crowd. So this kind of seems to set the stage for that. Well, why was the crowd thronging around him? For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases fell upon him to touch him. Now the word fell upon, maybe the translations, I think they read pressed upon him. But they fell upon him. It doesn't mean that they literally fell upon Jesus as though they tripped and fell. But it certainly gives a vivid sense of the mass of people pressing to get near to Jesus in order to touch him. And what is the belief? What is the assumption? That if they merely touch Jesus, just touch the hem of his robe, touch the slightest piece of his clothing, that they'll be healed. Think about the last time that you were in a crowd of people and could hardly move because of the press of people. Perhaps you've attended a sporting event or have been to Dickens of a Christmas in Franklin when the weather is good and a lot of people attend. Think about what it was like. Maybe you'll get a sense of what was taking place with Jesus. But instead of simply trying to navigate the crowd and maybe work the edges to get where you're going, imagine that you're at the center of the crowd and everyone is trying to get to you. Maybe the thought of that makes you feel claustrophobic. But hopefully it gives you a sense of what Jesus faced and why a boat needed to be at the ready. So the disease fall upon Jesus in verse 10, and then notice that the unclean spirits fall before him in verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And here we encounter one of the ironic themes present in Mark's Gospel, which we were introduced to in the opening verse of the Gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 1 reads, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Then that's echoed at Jesus' baptism, when the Father's voice from heaven declares, "You are my beloved Son." And now here, the unclean spirits know Jesus' true identity, and will again in chapter 5. But nowhere in this Gospel do the disciples declare Jesus to be the Son of God. Peter gets close in chapter 8, and in chapter 9 he will hear the Father's voice on the Mount of Transfiguration declare Jesus to be his Son, but never a confession from the disciples. Now, it isn't until Jesus' crucifixion in chapter 15 that a human being, a Gentile centurion, rightly identifies Jesus as the Son of God. But what does Jesus do to these confessing demons? He silences them. He greatly rebuked them so that they may not make him manifest. And understand that Jesus isn't simply requesting that they not reveal who he is, but is commanding them not to speak. And they have to obey. Jesus renders them speechless. As he will rebuke the storm, so he rebukes and muzzles demons. He expels and silences them with a word. He has mastery over them. Jesus exercises his authority over unclean spirits. It's part of the combat that he's waging, the war that he's fighting to establish his kingdom upon the earth, engaging in yet another skirmish. But then in verse 13, notice the movement from sea to mountain. And that should immediately bring to our minds Exodus imagery, which stretches back into the section last week as well, as we noted. Jesus is performing signs, miracles, but the Pharisees are hard of heart. Moses performed miracles before Pharaoh, and Yahweh sent signs the signs of the plagues, but Pharaoh remained hardened in heart. Israel leaves Egypt and passes through the Red Sea, and then where do they go? Mount Sinai. Jesus leaves the synagogue, goes back to the sea, and then goes to the mountain. Which one? We don't know for sure. And then he meets with the disciples there, even calls them to him. And how many disciples are there? 12. And what should that remind us of? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel that met with Yahweh on Sinai, where they were formed into a nation, even a kingdom of priests. What's taking place here in Mark 3, 13 and 19 clearly traces that pattern. And again, Jesus is forming a new nation, a new community, a new Israel. And the image and symbolism of this wouldn't have been lost on Mark's readers. In 1 Samuel 12:6, Samuel said to the people, "Yahweh is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." Here, Jesus, Yahweh, appoints the 12 apostles. And what will they eventually do? In a sense, lead the people up out of Egypt, out of the Israel that has become Egypt, telling God's people to get out before the Romans show up and destroy everything. And maybe you caught it, but I hope you can appreciate the way in which Mark introduces this section. Notice what's recorded. Jesus calls to him those whom he desires, those whom he wishes to come. And he calls to them, and they come. Jesus speaks, and these disciples respond to his word. A pattern we've already seen with the 5 already called. And so here it is again with the 12. So he calls them, names them apostles, sent ones, and their naming confers identity, their title and function. But why? Why did Jesus call the 12? What reasons does Mark supply? Well, he gives us 3. First, that they might be with him. Don't miss that. Being with Jesus takes priority of place. They were to listen to his teaching, see what he did, how he interacted with all sorts and conditions of men, and not just follow Jesus around, but following where he leads and sharing in the toil of ministry, harassment from crowds, and suffering. Second, that he might send them out to preach. Preach, it's the same word used of John the Baptist preaching and proclaiming in chapter 1, verses 4 and 7. It's the same term used of Jesus when he began his Galilean ministry after John's arrest in 1:14. Preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The disciples are to go out and proclaim the same message, participating in the ministry of Jesus, announcing the kingdom and message of triumph and victory. Third, Jesus appointed the 12 to have authority to cast out demons. And immediately, who should that remind us of? Well, Jesus. He has authority to cast out demons, and now he confers it upon his disciples. And they will imitate him in this aspect of ministry as well. So not only is Jesus casting out demons, now Jesus' select men will be sent out into that conflict, sent out to do battle against the forces of Satan and combat the effects of sin. Jesus appointed the 12. He made the 12. It's that same verb again, translated elsewhere, to do or doing. Here's what Jesus is doing, contrasting with what he's not allowing the demons to do in verse 12. And that brings us to the list of the names of the 12. And notice that Peter, James, and John stand out by the names that they're given. And here again, Jesus' actions and life mirror King David. You may recall that David had his mighty men, the Gibeonim. And they're listed in a number of places, but significantly in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And while all of the names of the mighty men are recorded, 3 stand out above all the rest. Josheb, Bathshebeth, Eleazar, and Shammah. These 3 are especially renowned for their mighty feats in battle. Well, Peter, James, and John are the 3 mighty men of Jesus' army. They're the mightiest of the mighty men. And this is evident not only from the fact that they'll be the ones with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and the nearest in Gethsemane, but also given the fact that they're the only 3 to receive special names in our text. Simon, to whom Jesus gave the name Peter. Rock. Simon is rocky. He's the one on whom Jesus will build the church, even as we see further manifest in the early chapters of Acts. God is described as a rock, and so Jesus is attributing godly qualities to Peter. He's identifying what kind of apostle Peter's going to be. Jesus is giving him an apostolic identity. James, the son of Zebedee, is mentioned next. We already know that he's Zebedee's son from chapter 1, and we know that John is his younger brother. And Jesus gave these two brothers a name, Sons of Thunder. What does that mean? Well, some scholars contend that it has more to do with James and John's, with their temperament, as evidence in their wanting to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that did not receive Jesus, as recorded in Luke 9. But that misses the point of why Jesus gives names and their significance. Jesus wouldn't give James and John a name that focuses on their faults, but gives them a name that describes them and something about their ministry. So what exactly is meant by sons of thunder? Well, there may not be a precise answer to that question, but when you do a word search of uses of thunder in Scripture, the results are pretty interesting. There are several uses in Exodus, chiefly during the plagues in chapter 9, and then in relation to Sinai in chapters 19 and 20. There are quite a few references to thunder as actual thunder, as in a storm when God is fighting on behalf of his people, as well as many comparisons to thunder and the voice of the Lord. Some of these are found in 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, and the Psalms. And there are two uses of thunder in Isaiah. And it's interesting that the uses of thunder are primarily found in the historical books and wisdom literature, which coincides with the lion period of Israel's history, which coincides with the Gospel of Mark and the patterns we've already seen. In the New Testament, only here in Mark are James and John referred to as the sons of thunder. And in John 12, there's a reference to some people thinking it thundered when the Father spoke to the Son in that account there. Then, the only other references to thunder are found in John's Revelation, sometimes referring to peals of thunder, and sometimes to voices. John, a son of thunder, makes the most mention of thunder in the New Testament. So then what do we make of the name Sons of Thunder? Well, perhaps something along the lines of Sons of Yahweh of Sinai. Sons of the God who thunders on the mountain. Yahweh is the true God of thunder. And these two are his sons, and their voice, their preaching will be mighty, and will defeat the enemies of God's people. Maybe something like that. So again, just as the rock is significant, is a significant name of Simon. So Sons of Thunder is to James and John. They aren't accidental or unimportant, and they set apart these three as mighty men. Well, Andrew is listed next, but he doesn't hold a place with Peter, his brother. He has some important things to do. And is useful, but doesn't have as high a profile of a position. Next are Philip and Bartholomew. Then Matthew is listed, who is, of course, Levi, but Mark doesn't tell us about the name change or anything, just passes the information along. But this is a subtle name change, the significance of which we'll mention momentarily. Next is Thomas. Then James, son of Alphaeus, probably so designated to distinguish him from James of Zebedee. Thaddeus is also known as Lebaeus. Then there's Simon the Cananean. Cananean being derived from the Aramaic word for patriot or enthusiast. Or Simon the Zealot, as Luke renders his name more directly with the Greek equivalent. And then lastly, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, as he's always designated in these lists. The meaning of the name Iscariot isn't entirely certain. It may mean man of Kirioth, indicating something about his personal origin. It may be that he's from the town of Kirioth, in which case Judas may be the only non-Galilean among the group. But I want to bring to your attention an interesting fact about the way in which Mark has structured his gospel. After Jesus' calling of the first four disciples, that's followed by four miracles of relating to specific individuals. The casting out of the unclean spirit from the man in the synagogue, the raising of Peter's mother-in-law from her fever, the cleansing of the man with leprosy, and the raising of the paralytic. After Jesus calls Levi, that's followed by the miracle of healing the man with the withered hand. Well, after the listing of the disciples found here in chapter 3, over the course of the rest of Mark's gospel, there will be 8 new healing miracles. Now, why 8? Because we're given 8 new names that we've not seen or heard before. See, Simon, Andrew, James, and John were already mentioned back in chapter 1. We were introduced to Levi in chapter 2, but here in chapter 3, we have his new name of Matthew, leaving us with 8 new names. Now, what might be the significance of the seeming correspondence between the calling of the disciples and the healing miracles of Jesus? Well, namely, that calling and healing, that calling and restoration go together. This was Jesus' ministry, and it's to be their ministry. So just as David gathered men at the cave of Adullam, which would have been in a mountainous area of the wilderness, you know, typically you don't have caves without mountains or hills, so Jesus is gathering an army, his new priestly nation, on the mountain. Well, what aspects of the text would Mark have wanted the first century church to grasp for their own lives and experience? And how can we also grasp those things? Well, first, let us be sober about the evil that exists in this world and the wicked people through whom that evil is manifest and who wage war against the world and the humanity that God loves. But in recognizing that evil, secondly, let us also be sure of the fact that there isn't any evil or evil person over which Jesus doesn't have mastery or control. There are certainly plenty of wicked men and women who get away with murder, literally and figuratively. And it seems that God doesn't take notice, and we might even wonder why he doesn't strike them down. And if you think about that at least once a week, you're not alone. Asaph felt the same way and thought the same thing, and he wrote his experience down in Psalm 73, and so go meditate upon it or chant it or read it and make it your own psalm. But evil men serve the purposes of God's kingdom, and sometimes evil flourishes for a season, but there are times when God brings judgment upon the enemies of his church. I remember Roy Atwood telling an account of a public official who greatly opposed their church. He was an open enemy toward them and hated everything they stood for. And apparently on one occasion there was an ice or snowstorm, and this official, if I'm remembering correctly, had gotten out of his car to help someone with their car. And I guess it was stuck on a bridge or near a bridge somehow. And then another car came along and slid, something to that effect. And then somehow the official was knocked off the bridge into a river and was killed. And maybe even the body wasn't found. I don't remember 100%. But sometimes God strikes down the enemies of his church that directly and immediately. And related to this, and a point you already know, and that I just mentioned, we need to be singing and praying the Psalms. There we learn how to pray regarding our enemies. And yes, we do have enemies. And it's good and right to pray against them. When you pray for the persecuted church, how do you pray for the persecutors? You can certainly pray that God would convert them. And you can also pray that the Lord would topple oppressive governments and bring ISIS and communist leaders and wicked oppressors to justice. Justice as defined in Scripture. Third, as the apostles were given a calling and some even given new names, so you and I need to remember that we have been given a calling and that we too have been given a new name. By virtue of your baptism, you've been given the name Christian. You've been given a new identity, and the Savior would have you live according to the name and identity that he's bestowed upon you. And while most of you haven't been called to preach, and probably none of us given authority to cast out demons, God has called us to a ministry of healing and restoration. And consider, when God calls us to serve, he must enable us to serve if we are to fulfill his calling. When God calls us to serve, we can be confident that God has restored us and forgiven us so that we can do so. What we have been given is the very thing that we go out and seek for others. And then finally, let us recognize the need to be with Jesus. And surely you can guess. But where is the chief place where you can be with Him? Where can you find encouragement for your soul and for the benefit of this calling to restoration? Isn't it here, in His presence, with His gathered army, His hosts in heaven and on earth that meet with Him on this mountain, the heavenly Zion? And isn't it here that we see Jesus clearly as we read about His ministry in the Gospels and give consideration of the pattern that He establishes for us? Isn't it here that you get to be with Him at His table to receive strength and encouragement and to be given the means of grace as fortification for your soul? Isn't it here that He chiefly equips you for the calling that He's placed upon you? Surely it is, even as our perspective is corrected, as we're reminded that evil has been dealt the fatal blow, that sin and death are conquered, that the serpent's head has been crushed. It's here we're reminded that Christ will come again in glory, and the mouths of the wicked will be stopped once and for all, and their evil schemes will amount to nothing. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel to be preached and proclaimed. This is the message of healing and restoration that we've been given to declare and to live. This is how we can abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in Him our labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the pictures and the stories that You have told us and that You continue to tell us through Your word. We thank You for what Jesus has done and for what He has called us to do. And may You set our faith firmly upon Him. May we find joy and encouragement in His presence. May we seek out His presence not only today here in worship, but also in the private times of prayer throughout the rest of the week. Indeed, may we find that being with Him is our greatest need, and the need for our being faithful in service and finding strength for that service. Indeed, Father, encourage us and direct us with the truth. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And may we know and believe that Your promises are sure and good and right, and that what You have promised, You will indeed do and bring to pass. Encourage us in the week to come to go forth in faithfulness, serving in the callings that You have placed upon us, seeking healing and restoration wherever we may go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.